as we watch what's going on around us, as we think about our part, help us to remember that we are envoys of the God of the universe. We are your ambassadors here. Lord, help us to represent you well. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Without Fred here, I need to, there we go. That's coming through. Good. Got it. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 9, the ninth psalm. And I'd like for us to read this one together. It's only 14 pages long. Oh, wait, that's the 119th psalm. The ninth psalm is just 20 verses. And if you're able, I invite you to stand and read with me. Excuse me. The ninth psalm, beginning at verse 1. Let's begin. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. For those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God. But the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. Father, as we read through this, we're reminded that you are the one who will rule righteously and justly over all of the earth. All kinds of men throughout all of history have tried to set themselves up as that ruler. Every one of their kingdoms and empires has fallen. But there is one whose kingdom will never end. We look forward to that time. And Lord, help us to remember when we are going through trials and troubles and tribulations of all various kinds, to call out to you for mercy to declare your praise and to look forward to the time when sin and death will perish and we will get to be with you forever. Lord, help us to remember that the tricks and the snares and the traps that people lay against those who love you will ensnare themselves. And so help us to put our trust fully into you. As we look into this scripture today in Revelation, we pray that you would just build our sense of anticipation, build our desire, make them stronger and stronger each day as we consider the words of your revelation to John and your promises to all mankind. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Did I not put the sermon in there again? Brother, do you know how to find it? I'm looking for the... Actually, I haven't even imported it into Songshow Plus, I guess. So, can you light up my computer and I can run it from up here? Uh-oh, somebody tied me up. I think this is as close as I can get, so I'm going to move a couple of things here. I thought I was so on top of it this morning. Thank you. Thank you. Well, that's the one I want, but it's not the right format, I don't think. Where did it go? Okay, I'm going to change one thing so that it'll make it easier for you to see everything. There. And now... Okay, we've been looking in Revelation with this last section being a right response to the imminent return of Jesus. And I want to just recap for just a moment how we can know that what God has promised is going to happen. How we know it's going to happen is because every promise he has made, he has kept. And that's the key for us when we read the book of Revelation, that we remember that every promise Jesus made, every promise God made, they have kept. There's no reason for us to think, oh, Revelation is so filled with all kinds of weird stuff that we can't really grasp what's going on. You know, to have somebody living in the first century trying to describe things that are happening 21 or 22, depending on when the Lord comes back, centuries later, and not having words for things that we see around us today, it should not surprise us that the language would be first century language. But even though it is first century language, it is still describing a sequence of events of how God is going to reestablish that Jesus is the rightful ruler over the world, over the universe. And the judgments of all those who have tried to wrest it from his hands. when he opens that scroll and opens each of the seals and rolls it out and says, okay, here's the judgment that is decreed for those who have resisted me. It looks like a terrible judgment, and it will be. And people say, oh, God couldn't do that. And then when we get to the descriptions of the holy city and the millennial kingdom, oh, God can't do that either. And so now we need to not only discount Revelation, but we need to go back to Ezekiel and to Isaiah and a little bit in Jeremiah and several Psalms. And we need to figure out how to reinterpret a literal kingdom ruled by the literal Son of David, whose name is Jesus the Messiah, and rule him out of all of that, rule out the real kingdom, the real promise. It's when you start to discount what Revelation says that you run into all sorts of problems that affect all of your other interpretations of Scripture. Just the same as in the reverse, when you take out Genesis 1 through 11, it changes, potentially changes all of the interpretations going forward in Scripture. If there was not a real man and woman named Adam and Eve, and if Adam did not really sin, then what did Jesus need to die for? If there was not a real Adam, why did there need to be a second Adam? If Adam didn't sin, why do we need another Adam to replace him? A sinless Adam who could offer himself on our behalf as a sacrifice for our sins. And then apart from the bookends and having to reinterpret if you don't accept them, God fulfills prophecy very specifically. He said Israel would go into captivity. Babylon will be destroyed after they have taken Israel into captivity and then released them again through the Medes and Persians. Tyre would be destroyed. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. The Messiah would be born to a virgin. The Messiah would be killed by strangers, and on for 300 more. The rapture of the church, the rise of the Antichrist. I should say it this way for those who have a hard time with the word rapture. The catching away of the church that's spoken of in Thessalonians. The rise of the Antichrist. The seal, trumpet judgments, the bull judgments, battle of Armageddon, the literal return of Christ when the angels told the disciples standing there, why are you looking up there? He's going to come back in just the same way. Were the angels lying? No. No. 1,000-year reign of Christ, it's going to happen. A new heaven and a new earth, it's all going to happen just as he is promising because he keeps his word. And so, blessed is the one who heeds. Let's look to Revelation chapter 22. And we'll read verses 6 through 13. He said to me, the angel, to John, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And then there's a change of the speaker. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then another change of speaker. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But the angel said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Change of speaker. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. I'm sorry, that was still the angel speaking, but then now there's a change of speaker. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In this verse 7, we have a promise, a beatitude, and obedience that's required here. The promise, behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. And remember this, the word that's here, let's see if I can get access, how to access my notes. There we go. And behold marks a change of speakers, and we see it here and in verse 8 and 9 as well. Behold, I am coming quickly. Universally, even though it's a little bit unclear in the Greek, universally every interpreter of the scripture believes that this is Jesus speaking. Can you guess why? If it was an angel, he would say, behold, he is coming quickly. But it's not an angel. It's not the one who is speaking just prior to this. Jesus is saying, behold, I am coming quickly. And then he pronounces the sixth of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. The first one was in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy and heed them. Second one, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, in Revelation 14:13. The third one, blessed are those who stay awake and keep their clothes on, in other words, who are ready when Jesus comes. The fourth one, from chapter 19, verse 9, blessed are the ones who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fifth one, blessed are the ones who are part of the first resurrection, chapter 20, verse 6. The second resurrection will have no power over them. And then this one here, blessed are the one, is the one who heeds the words of this prophecy. The word heed here is tereo, which means to hold fast or to guard. In chapter 14, verse 12, it describes the perseverance of the saints who hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ. Same word is used here, blessed are those who heed, who hold fast to what God has commanded, to the prophecy, the words of the prophecy of this book. All through history, there have been those who have discounted the book of Revelation. God says, blessed are those who read it and heed it, who accept it as true, and who orient their lives the direction that this letter, this set of letters, gives to them, who stand firm in the face of confused interpreters, who stand firm when people obfuscate the words. Do you know what obfuscate means? It means what it sounds like. They mess it up. They confuse it. These same promises are given regarding all of Scripture. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul tells Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Don't let it get watered down. Don't let people confuse it. Don't let them twist, these are the words that Peter uses, don't let them twist this words of Scripture so it suits their own ears. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words. And the word sound there means healthy. Hygienos is the word there, healthy. It's where we get our word hygiene. But not only are we to guard the Scriptures, if you remember in Ephesians 2, or in Revelation 2, the Ephesian church was commended for guarding the Scriptures. You test everyone who comes and preaches and teaches, and if they're found false, you put them aside. You don't listen to them. You don't worry about them. You don't fear them. You have held fast to the Scriptures. And that was commendable. They'd lost their first love, and for that they were warned and rebuked. But they had held to the Scriptures. They had obeyed the Scriptures. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. In 1 John 2, 3 and 4, this is how we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. In 1 Timothy 5, 2, by this we know that we are children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. It says it over and over and over again. It must be kind of important. But what in the world does this mean? Blessed is one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Have you seen any commandments after chapters 2 and 3? There really aren't any. So what in the world is he talking about? He wants us to long for him. He wants us to desire him. He wants us to know that the people around us, it's not just that when we eat and drink and be happy for tomorrow we die. No, tomorrow when we die, there is something on the other side. Humanity knows that instinctively. Don Richardson, I think, wrote the book about eternity in their hearts, that all through the cultures throughout the world, even the most primitive cultures that have no writing, no contact with the outside world, they also know there is something beyond that death. And they try to prepare for it. So what are we to long for? Christ's return. The Thessalonians needed to be reminded of that a little bit. And some of them took it too far the other direction and said, okay, I'm going to quit my job, quit my taking care of the house, quit taking care of my family, do whatever needs to be done around here. I'm going to stop doing that and I'm going to just go out and wait. That happened again in the 1800s. Another group, we're just going to go out, and they dressed in white and went up on a hilltop and waited. Somebody had said, this is the day he's going to be here. And so they went out and they waited. And they waited. Some began to filter off and go other directions. And a few weeks later, the leader of the group said, he came, but he came a different way than we expected. Had to find a way to explain it away. And that has happened many, many times, where prophecies of his coming have been wrong. And so they either say, well, no, I missed in my algorithm. Now I've recalculated it, and it wasn't this year, it was next year. Or it wasn't this fall, it was next spring. Or he really did come. And in about 2 or 3 years, we'll see the effect of his coming. He's going to take over the world. Not like that. We are to long for Christ's return and to long for our time of fellowship with him, but we are to prepare for his return. Part of that preparation is to have a faithful testimony and a faithful witness as ambassadors of Jesus, to allow his spirit to work in our spirits so that we put away the sinful desires of the world and we put on the godly desires that God wants to work in our hearts for things that are good. We put those sinful things away. We put on the good. And we remember to try to bring people along with us. Because not only do we want to desire... I went to a Seahawks game one time. And there were a whole bunch of people standing around outside the gate. Can I buy a ticket? Can I buy a ticket? I want to get in. And there were people who were saying, we'll buy your tickets for $100 a piece. And if somebody sold them, they turned around and sell them for $300 a piece. Because there were people that wanted to get in, and they were willing to pay whatever they could afford to get in. Remember the story of the pearl of great price? The guy was walking through a field and accidentally kicked up something and he looked at it and it was a valuable pearl. And so he covered it up again and went and found the owner. And how much do you want for your field? And the owner said, oh, well, it's quite a bit. So he went and he sold all he had and he came back and brought the money to the owner and he bought the field so that he could get the pearl. That's the idea of our longing for the new heaven and new earth needs to be filled with not just, do I want to get there? I'm willing to spend whatever it takes to get that pearl of great price, but also realizing there are lots of people around us who want to get there too, but just don't know how. And we have the message for them. Give yourself up. In the face of gaining Christ, giving yourself up is a small price to pay. Everything you can afford to sell so that you can buy that field is a small price to pay. Jesus had said, deny yourselves, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And when people say, I can't fix things in my world, we have a message for them. God can fix the most basic problem you have, which is your relationship with Him. And He has a new world waiting for you. And then remember not to tell Him He's going to fix everything now, because oftentimes when somebody tells them that message, the unbeliever comes and says, oh, I want everything fixed now. Yes, I'll believe. And then things get worse. Because now Satan, he no longer has that confidence. Oh, they're just floating along. I've got control over them. Wait a minute, where are they going? Come back here. And he's going to put pressure on them and make their life worse. So we're to long for Christ's return and our fellowship with Him. We're to desire that new heaven and new earth, the holiness that will be complete. We will not be able to sin and we will have no desire to sin. And we desire to see Jesus vindicated before all of creation. We desire to see His triumph over His enemies. And we recognize that there are people around us that need that message too. Those are the commands that we are to keep. They are implicit in the book of Revelation. But what about for today for us? Well, what have we seen? It's revealed the glory of God's Son. The Lamb of God is seen in all of His holy glory in the book of Revelation. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just the Son of David. He's not just a Jew who lived such a good life that people throughout history think highly of Him. He's not just another prophet. He's not just another person who people can emulate and look up to. He is God's Son and contains all of the glory of God in Himself. And He calls us to live godly and holy. He calls us to be obedient in our lives, because He could return at any time. The book of Revelation is not just for us to read and think, wow, John is really creative. It's not just for us to read and think, this would make a great movie. It might even make a great series of movies. But it's a life and death issue, and it is a prompting to the church to give up your life and live for God. And so what sort of people ought we to be? Let's look to 2 Peter for just a few moments here. 2 Peter chapter 3 down to verse 11. Just a few pages to the left. Second Peter chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed in the intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If all of the stuff is going to burn up, and all that we work to invest in our stuff is going to go away, and Randy Alcorn put it similar to this, why not send those resources ahead so that they get built into something that lasts? What sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, where there is to come apart, be uncreated. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Back to verse 11. So then, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, and I might add in, and the new things are to come, what sort of people ought we to be in how we conduct ourselves and how we wait for God to perfect us? Christ's imminent return demands our obedience. So continuing on now in verse 8, John says, I saw and heard these things. This is another new speaker is speaking here, and this time it's John. This is the first time since John 1, or Revelation 1, 9, in which John names himself. It says, when I heard and saw these things, another verification, he's not imagining these things and inventing these things, but he's witnessing and bearing witness to them. He fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. It's a common response to having an angel show up on the scene. When angels show up, people don't generally go, oh, wow, Joe, how are you doing? Gabriel, this is Joe Gabriel, guys. And he's such a good, it's not like that. It's more the angel shows up on the scene and they melt away. Their loins give way within them. It means their stomach to stand up before anyone melts away and they cannot stand. John had the correct response to what he was seeing and hearing. But he had the wrong object to what he was seeing and hearing in his response. The object here was the angel, and the angel recognizes what's going on. He said, wait a minute, I'm not the one you're to worship. God's the one you're to worship, not me. Even though he had been rebuked for doing the same thing in Revelation 19:10, he can't help himself but fall before the angel in light of all that God is showing him. God has just revealed so much to him. Do you remember Daniel when he first saw Gabriel in Daniel 8:17? Fell on his face in fright. Or Ezekiel. Such was the appearance of the one who appeared in the same description as Revelation chapter 1. When he appeared before me, he said, I fell on my face. Later in Daniel, in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, when he saw the Son of Man, he collapsed on his face in worship. You know, as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking there's one exception that I can think of out of the scripture, and that was from Daniel when Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael had been bound and taken to the pit, and the soldiers, as they were throwing the prisoners into the pit, the fire was so hot that it killed the soldiers that threw them in. They've burned off the bindings off of the three young men and didn't touch their clothes, didn't singe their hair, didn't even, the smoke smell did not even get on them. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the mouth of the fire pit, there was a fourth person in there that had not been put in by him. And they were walking around with him. By the way, just this is a freebie, just throwing in, where in the world do you think the pagan practices of fire walking came from? It wouldn't surprise me if it came from that event. Thinking that if the God is powerful enough to enable you to walk through fire, then that demonstrates that you belong to that God. But that's the only time I can think of when the presence of God did not elicit a collapse before him. And in that case, they needed some comforting. They needed some strength. They needed protection. And God provided all of that. But other than that, transfiguration, a little bit of Jesus' glory shows through, and Peter and James and John fall on their faces. The angel's response here is right. Don't do that. And it goes all the way back into the Old Testament, Exodus 34:14. You shall worship no other God before me. And Jesus, when tempted by Satan, if you'll just bow down before me, I will give you everything that your fathers promised you, but I'll give it to you now. You don't have to go through all the trials and you don't have to go through everything else that God has set out for you to suffer. I'll just give it to you now. And Jesus says, have you not read? The scripture says, thou shalt worship the Lord only. The angel says, I'm a fellow servant. Worship God. The angels do have ministries. They gave the law, many parts of the law, to Israel. They protect believers. They minister to those who will inherit salvation, Hebrews 1:14 tells us, but they do not accept worship. Any angel that accepts worship is not from God. Worship God, he said. Colossians 2:18 says, don't even worship angels, and by extension, don't worship any other thing between God and you. Don't place anything, not Mary, not the saints, not the prophets, not Moses, not the apostles, not your spouse, not your child, not your job, not your hopes, your dreams, your future. Don't place anything between you and him. A right understanding of Revelation should deepen our desire to worship God alone and above all other things. Then he says something very interesting. Don't hide this prophecy. Does that ring any bells for other scriptures that you can think of? In Daniel, seal up the words of this prophecy. And here in Revelation, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. What was the difference? In Daniel, the words of this prophecy were talking about future earthly kings. I'm just listening through David Jeremiah's book, Babylon, right now. And I'm reminded one of the reasons why Daniel used the Lord of the heaven and earth, the God of the heavens and the earth, has revealed this to me. And he uses that term a few times in this book. And what he is saying by that, all of the false nations of the world worship something in the heavens or the earth. And Daniel was saying, the God who is above all of that stuff you worship and all of those idols you worship, the one who made the heavens and the earth and all the stuff in them, the sun, the moon, the stars, the rocks, the spirits, the angels, all the other stuff in them. He made it worship Him. And so when He has the prophecies about those four great empires to come, they're the empires of the Gentiles lording it over the Jews. And from the time where He begins with Babylon, the Jews have never had their own freedom as a sovereign nation since then. They've always been under somebody else. And that prophecy dealt with things in the future that would not be able to be understood until they happened. How do you predict King Philip and Alexander the Great coming out of that little island nation of, not even a nation at this time, it's just a bunch of developing city-states. And they're still fighting amongst themselves. Nobody has been able to put them together yet at the point where the prophecy was given. The Medes and the Persians were powers, but they were subdued powers under Babylon. Who could have predicted that they would come to power? Who could have predicted that the Medes would kind of disappear after helping the Persians take power? Excuse me. Who could have known about Rome? Rome was no power at this time. They were still villages and groups of villages gathering together. They weren't a powerful city-state. And so the understanding of those things would not become clear until after some of those events had happened. And so God tells Daniel, seal this up until the time when understanding increases, and then it will become clear. And here in Revelation, John is told, don't seal these things up. Circulate it right now. That's why it prefaces with these letters to the churches. Send this stuff out now. Circulate it. Get it out so people will start preparing seriously for the coming of Jesus Christ. This message is too important not to spread. From Revelation 1:11, the angel says to John, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Send it out. To hold it back would be foolish. Then let me see here. Oh, one word that comes up at the bottom there. Fill. Let's read the verse where this word is. It's an important word. There we go. Verse 11. Let the one who does wrong, am I in the right way? Yes. People's choices here will fix their eternal destinies there. And he says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And that word carries the connotation of growing. Not just a static, let the one who is standing there still be standing there. No, it's let the one who is growing in his holiness continue to grow in his holiness. Let the one who is growing in wickedness continue to grow in wickedness. In other words, once they have set their heart either for God or against God, let them continue in that direction. Solemn and sobering truths of this. People's response to the call of God in this life determines their eternal destiny. There is not a purgatory where we can go and say, oh man, my scale came up a little bit light. I need to add some more good deeds so that I can earn enough to get promoted into heaven. It doesn't happen that way. There is no third heaven or third earth where people go to earn their way into the first heaven. The choices we make now determine our destiny, and that seems pretty harsh. I appreciate how, I think it was Norman Geisler that I first heard say this, a lifetime is enough to make an eternal choice. A lifetime is long enough to make an eternal choice. I can set my values now. Even if I only have a short time to live, I can set my values now. And the direction I set my values is going to determine the direction I live. And unless God intervenes and I respond in faith, that set of direction will last into eternity. And so do not harden your hearts. If you're hearing the Lord talking today, whether it's in this building or whether it's on the internet, if you're hearing the Lord talking to your heart today, don't harden your hearts like the generation of the Israelites in the wilderness. And God said, I abhorred their deeds. So I said, they will not enter into my rest. The New Testament quotes that several times. They will not enter into my rest. Romans 1, 18 through 22 tells us that those who willingly suppress the truth of God, God will turn them over to their foolishness. We look at stuff today, there's so many new things that are being found with electron microscopes. And these scientists who pride themselves on looking for the source of everything. In fact, I just saw a headline today. Now, because of the James Webb telescope, we can see the echo of the first spark of the universe. No, you don't. But they see more and more evidence of God's creative work, and they see these things that are so small that the only way you can see them is to build an instrument that can see things that you can't. That's why it took so long to get there, to be able to see them. And as they're seeing these things, they're realizing that the things that we thought when my age people were in high school, the electrons were the tiniest things in the universe. No, there are things that are far, 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 far smaller than that. And that you need millions and millions and millions of them working effectively in each cell in order for that cell to stay alive. And for them to get into the cell, they have to already exist. And for the cell to continue, they have to keep building the stuff. And the only way you can build the stuff is the stuff that already exists replicates itself. And the response is, we thought evolution was great. Wow! And people say, but it looks like it was designed by an engineer. Oh, it only looks like it was designed. Really, it was all accidental. It was all hunt and peck until it got the right combination. The problem is, if you don't have all the stuff at the same time, you can't come up with the right combination. And their response is to suppress the truth of a God. They will acknowledge that it took somebody acting to write the words on this paper. But they will not acknowledge the billions and billions of things and processes in each human cell that had to be there. They will just not acknowledge God's work. Do not harden your hearts, lest the Lord abandon you. These truths will either melt the hearts of the unrepentant, so that they will melt the hearts of the repentant, or they will harden the hearts of the unrepentant. And so will you strive to be ready. Will you strive to be that repentant one? If the Lord is working in your heart, He is working in you for repentance. Don't harden it now. Behold, I am coming quickly, He says, and His reward is with Him. important concept here. We are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by faith that is alone. From R.C. Sproul. We are saved, actually it's from James. R.C. made a neat statement out of it. We are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by faith that is alone. Saving faith is always accompanied by works of righteousness that are produced through the saving faith. James said, if all you have is faith, you don't really have faith. You can say you have faith, but I'll show you that I have faith. Look at my works that proceeded from faith. The works do not bring faith. The works do not earn merit, but they demonstrate faith and grace. Saving faith is not attained by works of righteousness, which we do. It's only attained in the work of righteousness, which Jesus has already done on our behalf. Saving faith is always accompanied by works of righteousness for which God will test and reward. 1 Corinthians 3:9 through 15 says each of us builds, God's going to test it by fire, and what is standing after the fire is finished will determine our rewards. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10 says that each one of us is going to have to appear before Christ to receive what is due him. It's not the great white throne of judgment. It's not whether you were saved or not. This one is the one, what did you do with your salvation? How did you grow? Were you obedient? Were you faithful? Remember the parable of talents. Master gave five and two and one. The one who received five invested it and came back. When the master returned, said, I've got your five plus five more. You've been faithful with a little bit, I'll give you much more to be responsible for. The one with two, same thing. You've been faithful with a little, I'll give you much more. The one with one, I knew you were a hard man and you reap where you did not sow. You gather where you did not scatter. And so I was afraid and I buried mine. He says, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. You know that I do those things. So why didn't you at least invest it in a bank and give me the interest back? Go into suffering. God is returning with his rewards. The knowledge of that return should motivate us. Do you remember when wife goes away for a week or two or three and husband is home alone and she calls the morning of her return and says, honey, I'm running a little bit late. I'm going to be about 2 hours late. Oh, no, she's coming home today. What does he have to do? He's got to try to fix everything up. And, oh, no, I promised her I'd do this. Oh, no, I can't get it done. What am I going to tell her? Let's not be like that. Let's be ones who are ready when he returns. Let's work to be ready. Knowledge of his imminent return should motivate us to joyful and diligent obedience, to joyful and diligent service, to joyful and diligent worship, to a love of the body of Christ, the gathered saints, to a love of the word of Christ, the scriptures that we have, to a love of the worship of Christ, when we gather together to sing praise to his name, to tell of his mighty deeds, to call on him for assistance, to learn of all of his character and all of those things, that if I have true faith and understanding what's about to happen, it should motivate me to want more. And I love what Paul said to one church. You're doing great. Continue. And I love what Jesus says here. Still. If you love me still. If you serve me still. Keep growing. Keep pushing. Don't let yourself be satisfied to where you become stagnant and fade away. Father, it seems sometimes like we just keep saying the same things over and over again because We keep seeing it in the Word. Help us to remember that the reason that we're saying this over and over again is because you desire for us not to forget. And so, Lord, please work in us that continuing, that growing effect. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. And Rex.